Scripture reading before Mickey's lesson is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 through 24. That's 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 20. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged.
In our study this evening, we're calling this the Lord's Servant from the text that was read, as Joey read it in your hearing. I should have asked him to read on down through the end of the chapter. I'm sorry about that. Glad that you read what you did. In our study tonight, I want to talk about the Lord's Servant from the perspective of who he is. I want to also talk about it from the perspective of where Timothy was. We know that Timothy is preaching in the city of Ephesus. As we did in our study this morning, we can go back to the book of Acts and study at the beginning of the church in Ephesus. We read that in Acts the 19th chapter, when Paul came into that city and found that there were many soothsayers and enchanters and so forth in that city. And as he began to preach, we know that they gave up their books of witchcraft, and the price was 20,000 or 50,000 pieces of silver, as you can read in verse 19 of Acts chapter 19. But we know that Paul's work in the city of Ephesus was not altogether pleasant. We know that he did separate the disciples and reason with them in the school of Tyrannus for a period of 2 years. We know that as a result of his work in the city of Ephesus, Demetrius the silversmith stirred up a bunch of folks, and there was a riot, and lots of bad things happened. And we can read all of that in Acts the 19th chapter. And we can read of Paul's visit with the Ephesian elders in Acts the 20th chapter. And many sermons have come in our efforts here together from that chapter. But that gives us a backdrop somewhat of what Timothy is working with as he's preaching in the city of Ephesus. And as we study the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy, if I were studying with someone who had any interest in becoming a preacher, I would probably study with them from these books, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and also from the book of Titus, because these men were preachers. And we're reading what Paul is telling them to preach. And in such an adverse backdrop as the city of Ephesus, or as Titus was preaching in Crete, knowing the backdrop against which these men were preaching is helpful to us in trying to determine the kind of lives that we must live in a wicked world. And I want to submit to you in our study as we introduce this that the world in which we live may be modern, but as far as sin is concerned and temptation, that's not anything different. That's always been. And Timothy was instructed to preach in that kind of an environment. But I want us to notice as we look at the text that we're wanting to study in 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you back up into that text, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, a part of Timothy's work was to remind these people in Ephesus of what they had already been taught. Now, I bring that to your attention because someone may say, well, haven't we studied this before? Or haven't we established these points before? Well, the answer to that is yes, and with obvious reason. Many of the things that we read in the New Testament, we read of them over and over and over and over again. And even so, as the apostle is writing to this young preacher, in chapter 2, verse 14, he said, of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them in the sight of the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit to the subverting of them that hear. Give diligence or study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright or rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane babblings, for they will proceed further in ungodliness. We're going to come back to this context.
But I want you to see that much of Timothy's work was to teach on things that they had already been taught, to remind them of things that they had already learned over and over and over again. And we might raise the question, well, why preach on the same things over and over again? Well, there's a simple answer to that. It's real easy to forget. Just real easy to forget. And sometimes we may think that the older that we get, the easier it becomes for us to forget. Well, we're not talking about Alzheimer's disease. We're simply talking about sometimes letting things slip. Sound familiar? As we read in Hebrews chapter 4. Or willfully forgetting. Again, sound familiar? 2 Peter chapter 3. So it's easy to forget, and we need to be reminded. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and reading in verse 6, Paul had already told Timothy, "If thou put the brethren in mind of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine which thou hast followed until now." But then again in verse 7, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself unto godliness." Again, sound familiar? Well, that's what he addressed in the second epistle to Timothy, and we heard a lesson during our gospel meeting on the subject of fables. But as we return to 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 12, the apostle writes, "For which cause I suffer also these things, yet I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that," or guard "that which I have committed unto him against that day." And then he says, "Hold the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard from me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus, that good thing which was committed unto thee, guard through the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us." Paul is revisiting some of these very things that he's already addressed in chapter 3. If you'll note again in verse 1, "But know this, that in the last days grievous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, haughty, railers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, implacable, slanderers, without self-control, fierce, no lovers of good, traitors, headstrong, puffed up, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof, from these also turn away." Now, in that laundry list of things that Paul gives in this passage, are we to think that any of these things are newly addressed? Well, no, you can find such laundry lists just all over the board. In Romans chapter 1, for example, in Galatians chapter 5, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, for example, just to note some of these passages. But as we return to our text of 2 Timothy chapter 2, we notice in this text that the apostle tells Timothy in verse 21, If a man therefore purge himself from these things, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. I want to suggest to you that in our study, as the apostle in this passage talks about a servant that is meet for the master's use, he's talking about the same fellow that we read about in verse 24, the Lord's servant, and the attributes that he must have. Notice, first of all, that this purging that Paul speaks of is absolutely essential if someone is to be useful. Useful. Well, you see the definition that Vine gives of this Greek word. That is, we are to be a servant, be useful in his service. Well, there are some things that we must do if we're to be productive in that way, if we're to be useful. Well, what are some of these? As the writer said, if a man therefore purge himself from these. Well, these what? Often when we see this kind of terminology used in Scripture, it's simply requiring us to go back and read a few verses before. And as you do that in this text, and back up to verse 20, he said, "In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and earth, and some unto honor, and some unto dishonor. If a man purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor." Well, what do you purge yourself from? Anything that would make you a vessel of dishonor. Look at some of these laundry lists, as we've mentioned in the Galatian letter, chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. Or as in the text that we read in chapter 3, following here, beginning in verse 1. Or as you would like to turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and begin reading in verse 17 on into chapter 5 about verse 11. And we see in that context as he describes these very same things over and over and over again. The Apostle Paul not only condemns the practice of the sin, but he condemns our approval of those who practice them.
Case in point, look in Romans chapter 1. Let's look just briefly at the conclusion of that laundry list. In Romans chapter 1, if you'll drop down to the conclusion of that, in verse 31, as he is in the middle of that list, he said, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, unmerciful, who knowing the ordinance of God, that they that practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also consent with them that practice them. In the laundry list that we see in Ephesians chapter 5, or chapter 4 and on into chapter 5, Paul said, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. Now look at what he tells Timothy here concerning his work in Ephesus. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 16, I said I wanted to return to this passage. Paul continues, but shun profane babblings, for they will proceed further in ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Now Paul has already told Timothy to remind the brethren of the things that I taught you. Study or give diligence to present yourself approved unto God. But these things, he said, you need to shun these things because they are progressive. They proceed further in ungodliness. And then he names Hymenaeus and Philetus, who taught that the resurrection was already past. Now, some time ago we had a Bible study or a series of studies on what became known as the AD 70 doctrine. Some of you remember that study? One of the substances of that erroneous teaching was that passages that refer to the resurrection has already come to pass. That the resurrection was the resurrection of the cause of Judaism and occurred in AD 70. I want to suggest to you, my beloved friends, that in that study we reference this passage. That's not any kind of a new teaching. Here were men who were teaching that at the same time Paul was teaching the truth. And he said, they have erred and they overthrow the faith of some. Now, my friends and brethren, if we are to cleanse ourselves from these things that would dishonor us or cause us to become vessels of dishonor, we're not simply talking about these laundry lists of attributes, but we're talking about those who would not only teach those things, but would consent with them. If we purge ourselves from these, that means we give no place for those who teach it wrong. We give no audience to those who teach it wrong. And we know that the Apostle Paul was well aware that in Ephesus, where Timothy was, there were going to be some who would teach it wrong. Here he's named some men specifically. But you recall when he was meeting with those Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and verse 29, he said, some of you will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Now, if we want to obey the instructions of this passage regarding the Lord's servant, we must purge ourselves from it. Not only the practices, but the things that some of these who are teachers would advocate that are wrong. Can't do that. We know that certainly to come. Now, secondly, as Paul is speaking to a young man, this young preacher, he says to him in verse 22, but flee youthful lust and follow after righteousness, faith, love, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now keep in mind that the Apostle Paul has already addressed this in the first epistle to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 11. He said, but thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on the life eternal whereunto thou wast called, and didst confess the good confession in the sight of many witnesses. What is he to follow? Well, the same things that he's speaking of here. What is he to shun? The same things that he's already addressed in other passages. But he tells him to flee youthful lust and follow after righteousness, faith, and love, and so forth. You'd open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I know we've made this comment a number of times, that the church in Corinth faced many temptations because of its location and the culture that existed in that city. How that it housed, we mentioned that this morning, how that it housed the idol for Aphrodite, where there were, according to reputation, that they housed 1,000 women dedicated to the practice of prostitution and worship unto the idol. And in that environment, needless to say, one's attitude towards sexual sins might be perverted. And so Paul addresses that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we know that it had affected some of the brethren there. One had taken his father's wife. But in the 6th chapter, if you'll drop down in this text to verse 9, he said, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Now I said that to say this, here's what some of these people came out of. But does that mean they're no longer tempted in that realm? Just read the next verse. Verse 12. "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and belly for meats. But God shall bring to naught both it and them. But the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body." Hold your finger there, verse 14. Some had the philosophy that, well, we have a belly, we got to eat. Alright, so likewise, we have the desire for sexual fulfillment, so we commit fornication. That's what we do. Their concept was the body is for fornication. That's not so. Paul said the body is the Lord's. We're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. But what about these desires that we've had? He says in verse 14, "And God both raised the Lord and will raise up us through His power. Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. Or know ye not that he that is joined to a harlot is one body? For the twain, saith he, shall become one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Or know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God, and ye are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Glorify God therefore in your body." Now Paul could write that to those who are members of the church here in this wicked city of Corinth. It's certainly applicable to us, is it not? Indeed, beloved, flee youthful lust. Young Joseph, Genesis chapter 39, he was tempted by Potiphar's wife to commit the sin of adultery with him. He said, "How can I commit this great sin against my God?" Two things. We know that young Joseph had the courage of his convictions. But the second thing, maybe first in order of importance, is that he had some convictions. Young Joseph had been taught something about the relationship of marriage. He had been taught something about controlling himself. He had been taught something about what's morally right and what's morally wrong. Also, we must note that as we flee youthful lust, the Apostle Paul addresses this to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where we were just a few moments ago. 1 Timothy chapter 6, reading beginning at verse 9. "For there," he says, "but they that are minded to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts,
such as drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some reaching after have been led astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The love of money. Now, I know that that's not something that's just simply unique to young people. But unfortunately, sometimes young people don't exercise a lot of smarts when it comes to their finances. Now, anybody want to take issue with that, I'll be back at the end of the study. But sometimes young people want to start out with everything their mom and dad have when mom and dad didn't have all that starting out. And sometimes we're willing to cut corners and do things we ought not do in order to obtain those things. The Scriptures refer to that as materialism. Materialism. Well, we can't do that. Jesus talked about that extensively in the Sermon on the Mount. He talked about where we lay up treasure. And if we lay up treasure upon this earth where moth consume and rust decays, then that's the way that will be. But we need to lay up treasure in heaven. For where thy...
I just drew blank. Where thy is, there will your treasure be also. Heart, thank you. Where your heart is, there your treasury is also.
Terrible when you get old. Leave out. I want to note with you that the Lord's servant has some things to avoid. He has to avoid certain associations, and he has to avoid certain kind of conduct. Both of these are involved in Timothy's in these admonitions that are given to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21 and verse 22. Now, another thing that I want to note in our study tonight is some things that the Lord's servant, according to this passage, must avoid. Turn again to our text. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 23. He said, "But foolish and ignorant questionings refuse, knowing that they gender strife." Foolish and ignorant questions refuse. Avoid these things. Well, somebody said, what's a dummy question? That's not the point. You know, sometimes questions are not asked for honorable motives. If you don't believe that, turn to Matthew chapter 22 and you can read a number of questions that Jesus was asked, and it was not to seek answers. The questions that were asked of the Lord were asked in the frame of trying to frame Him into some position whereby they could accuse Him. Avoid foolish and ignorant questions. Again, a subject that the apostle had already addressed. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and look at verse 4. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, he said, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questionings rather than a dispensation of God, which is in faith. So do I now." You'll note in verse 3, he said, "As I exhorted thee to tarry at Ephesus when I was going into Macedonia, at the time I discharged men, certain men, not to teach a different doctrine. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies." We talked about that in the series of gospel meetings, as a whole lesson was committed to the teaching of fables. Well, what is a fable? Well, we learned in our study that here is someone teaching something that may simply be nothing more than a myth and teaching it for fact, when it is not. Endless genealogies. I'm impressed when I began to study some of the Old Testament genealogies with more than just my inability to pronounce their names. But there's a reason for those lists of genealogies. It was given to preserve who you are, to preserve identity. And we find that referenced in the book of Nehemiah when they were restored to the promised land. And he came to help build again the temple of God in the city of Jerusalem and to restore the priesthood, which he did according to the genealogies. But what did the genealogies dictate? It was essential for those Jews to know who they are, to be able to establish the priesthood. Essential to establish who they are so that they could establish the kingly lineage. But does any of that make any difference today? You see, we have studied in times gone by from the Ephesian letter and note that the Galatian letter, that we're neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male nor female. None of that has any relevance. So what if you can claim a genealogy back to somebody that you think is real important? No Jew today knows what tribe he's from. The books of genealogy were destroyed when the city of Jerusalem was conquered by Titus in AD 70. It's gone. One cannot successfully trace their genealogy to identify with any degree of certainty what tribe they're from. And so all of those things, Paul said, they do nothing more than generate strife. Again, as you turn in your Bible to what Paul had already said in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 7. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. But refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise thyself unto godliness. If you'll turn to the 6th chapter and look in verse 4. Once again, describing these who teach a different doctrine. He's puffed up, knowing nothing, but doting about questionings and disputes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, wranglings of men, corrupted in mind and bereft of the truth, supposing that godliness is a way of gain. Now, what are we learning? Are any of these things new as Paul is introducing them here in 2 Timothy 2? Well, no. They're addressed not only elsewhere in Scripture, but elsewhere in Paul's writing to Timothy. And as you turn in this context of 2 Timothy 2, what do they do? In 2 Timothy 2, as we noted in verse 14 earlier, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them in the sight of the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, to the subverting of them that hear. What does that accomplish? Well, it just messes you up. It brings ruin to you. And that was a problem that was addressed by the apostle to Titus in Titus chapter 3 and in verse 9. Likewise, he said, but shun foolish questionings and genealogies and strifes and fightings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. They accomplish absolutely nothing. So what good does it do to have a word war? Well, it don't accomplish anything. All that does is just increases problems. And as you'll note in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 16 regarding the characters, Hymenaeus and Philetus, what they taught was progressive. It just created bigger and bigger, bigger messes as they taught that the resurrection was already past. Now, what does that lead to? Fussing. Quarreling. Perhaps it's not necessary in this audience, but I would make mention of it. If you want to see what fussing did to the people of Israel, just turn back and read Numbers 21 and a host of other passages. As they got in trouble time after time after time, simply because they were fussing, murmuring, complaining, grumbling, quarreling. Look, if you will, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and note verse 24. For the Lord's servant must not strive, but be gentle towards all, apt to teach, forbearing. This idea of quarreling, just fussing, has destroyed more churches perhaps than anything else. Some of you have worshipped at other places, been members of other congregations. You know what fussing does. Just fussing at each other, fighting and quarrels among ourselves. Well, that results in nothing good. Division, as we know. The Lord's servant must avoid arguments that are nothing more than just a fuss. Now somebody said, preacher, don't you know there are issues? Yes, I know there are issues. And those of you who know me well and know that I'll engage in those kind of battles. But just a fuss, I've seen that, brethren. You don't want that. It'll destroy this local congregation. It'll split it, tear it all to pieces, just a fuss. Paul told Timothy, don't even give audience to that. The Lord's servant, then he says, must pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. One other note, back up just a moment, on this quarreling, this fussing. Some of you have experienced, I know I have, in times gone by, where folks come to you and they want to talk about Brother So-and-so. Want to talk about him. Brother Arthur Williams is one of the elders there in Piggott. He carried a little black notebook in his shirt pocket all the time. And when somebody would come to him and want to fuss or complain about some other brother, he'd pull out his little black notebook, say, you write that down and sign your name to it. And then we as elders, we'll take care of that. He showed me his little black notebook. Didn't have a mark in it. often those who are the most quarrelsome are just that. They just want the fuss. And that'll destroy. That'll destroy. That doesn't build up. Timothy is told to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Those attributes, again, are not new. They've been addressed, as we've identified already, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 11, on through verse 13. So this is not new. These same qualities are spoken of by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 12, but there beginning in verse 14, when he said, "Follow after peace with all men and the sanctification without which no man shall see the Lord, looking carefully lest there be any man that falleth short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby the many be defiled." You see, it's addressed over and over and over and over again. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 22, he said, "Follow with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." Now, I want to underscore what Paul said in that portion of this text. He said, "Follow with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." We serve the Lord, I know, individually, and I know that we are judged individually. That's how it's described for us in 2 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 10 and a host of other passages. Matthew chapter 25. But what I want to see in this passage is that we pursue those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. There is a fellowship that we share that we need not to minimize. We must be a part of it. If one thinks, "Well, I can be a Christian, and I can serve the Lord, and I can go up the mountains and build my little cabin and live in solitude," you can't serve the Lord that way. Can't be the Lord's servant, not that way. The Lord's servant must seek both holy conduct, but he must also seek holy associations. And we know, as Paul wrote those in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, that, "Be not deceived, evil companions corrupt good morals." Paul is telling Timothy that the right kind of association is going to help you. And you don't need to minimize that. You need to follow those who are calling upon the Lord out of a pure heart. You be a part of that. Now, while you have your Bible open there to 2 Timothy, look again at verse 24. He said, "The Lord's servant must not strive, but be gentle towards all." Be gentle. Some passages include in this idea, easy to be entreated. Now let me ask you, beloved, if I know that there's something that I need to talk to you about, but I have this terrible dread of talking to you about it because I know if I mention it, you're going to eat me. Am I going to be real zealous about coming and talking with you? The Lord's servant must be what? The text says gentle, patient. I'm not asking everyone here to volunteer things about your marriage, but I want to suggest this to you, that in time, you've had a discussion or two about one thing or another. And no doubt some of those discussions were absolutely essential. You needed to have those discussions. Were you very quick to broach the subject of something that you knew you needed to talk with your companion about when you feared that they were going to just eat you? The Lord's servant can't be that way. Strong tells us that the word that is used here is affable, that is, mild or kind. One commentator tells us not only to the troubled minds and wounded consciences by supplying them with the precious promises and truths of the gospel, and to backsliders by restoring them in a spirit of meekness, but even to those who contradict the truth and themselves by mild and kind instruction. Now let that soak. We have opportunity to teach people that are troubled. We have opportunity to teach people whose consciences are smiting them. We have opportunity to teach people who are doing wrong things that are members of the church. And we have opportunity to teach people who are hurting themselves by the things that they teach and practice. Given those opportunities, do we eat or do we be kind? Now, that's a rhetorical question. I'm not asking you to answer it, but I am asking you to think about it. Kindness. Oh, wouldn't that go a long way? Paul said to those in Ephesus, again in this laundry list, in Ephesians chapter 4, in verses 32 and 33, Ephesians chapter 4, in verses 32, or no, 31 and 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, when you have that discussion with your companion and that reaches the point where you're yelling and screaming at each other, that's clamor. You draw a line in the sand, no, that's sinful. Can't do that. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. Now, is that anything new? Well, no. In Titus chapter 1, Paul addressed that to this young preacher, where in verse 9, he's talking about the qualifications of elders, and he said, holding the faithful word, which is according to teaching, to the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in the sound doctrine and to convict the gainsayer. Indeed. But with what attitude? Be kind. Gentle. Develop your qualities to teach. Not necessary to be harsh and unkind. As we see this addressed in the Ephesian letter in the parallel text of Colossians chapter 3. Now, while you have your Bible open to that text of 2 Timothy 2, look at verse 25 and 26, and we'll conclude our study. Here he says in verse 25, in meekness, correcting them that oppose themselves, if peradventure God may give them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth, and they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him unto his will. What's that? In meekness, correcting them that oppose themselves. Well, when we think about meekness, some passages come to mind. Moses was described as the meekest of men that were upon the face of the earth. But we think about the Lord. In Matthew chapter 11, when he said, come unto me, O ye that labor and heavy laden, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Thayer tells us what that means. Gentleness. Mildness. You mean even those who are opposed to the truth? Even those who are caught up by the devil? Especially those. As you read the words in Jude verse 23, look at what he says. He said, and some save, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Yeah, you do that. But you do that with gentleness, meekness. As Paul said to the Galatian brethren, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. You see, these are the qualities that Paul addresses to Timothy. Now, question, will they accomplish anything? Wouldn't it be much better if I just chew on somebody real hard? Wouldn't it be a lot better if somebody's doing something wrong if I just rebuke them sternly and eat them for lunch? Somebody said, didn't Paul do that a time or two? Well, he did to old Elymas, who was a sorcerer who was trying to turn Sergius Paulus away from the truth. We find that he rebuked Peter to the face, but I don't see the harshness that we're seeing here rebuked in this passage. Will these qualities really accomplish anything? Yes, they will. They are described as mighty before God, to the casting down of strongholds, to the extent that one can bring every thought into captivity. We can do that, brethren, to the obedience of Christ. Oh, these are not taking up a sword like you'd go into battle with, but it is taking up the Word of God, and it'll conquer some of these things that we're having problems with. Mighty to the casting down of strongholds. You've listened patiently, and I've talked long enough. I appreciate so much your kind attention in our study this evening. Maybe we said something that would suggest to your mind that I can do that. I need to change this. I need to modify that in the way that I live, the way that I think. Catch ourselves perhaps a little more often when we falter, to make those corrections in our lives. Maybe I'm talking to somebody tonight who would desire simply to obey the gospel. You can do that. Nothing greater, no greater decision you could possibly make than to become a Christian. If we can help you to obey the gospel tonight, whether it be by baptizing you into Christ or praying with you and for you as you turn from the things that you know are wrong, make that known while together we stand and while we sing for your encouragement.